1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We're in a series called 316s. We're taking a look at some of the different passages through the Bible that land on the 316. And we've said since we started this that we know that Scripture is inspired, the words of Scripture are inspired, but the chapter and verse breaks are not. They came later. But a lot of them happen to land on the 316 mile marker, and I think that might be God's way of helping us remember some significant passages, or at least passages that hold some value to us. Not that there's others that don't land on those verses that have value too, but it's just kind of as intriguing in my mind. I thought it'd be a fun way to take a look at some of these. And so this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we're going to start off with a prayer. I'm going to pray for your ability to perceive humor well, and I'm going to pray for my ability to speak God's words well, and we'll dig into this. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Thanks for the opportunity we have to study it and to dig into it. And Lord, as we are gathered here this morning, as we spend time taking a look at this passage, Lord, I pray that what you want us to know will stand out, that you'll speak very clearly, that your Holy Spirit will lead, that you will guide us, and that it'll be very evident for us. Lord, I pray that we have ears to hear, not just the bad jokes, but your wisdom. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So this chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, talks about how we are, Paul uses a lot of metaphors, but he lands on the one in 3:16 that we are a temple, that we are God's temple. And the whole chapter is built on how we are to grow in spiritual maturity as that temple. But but the whole context of this passage is rooted in the spiritual immaturity of the Corinthian Christians, the Corinthian church, because they are experiencing a lot of division, a lot of infighting. And so Paul had to write this letter by a little bit of context. And we went through the book from first to beginning to end a couple of years ago. But just a little context and by way of reminder and setting it up. Paul writing this letter to a church that's experiencing some tough times. They are a church that has been started. Paul started it, and he was there for, a year and a half probably, and he helped it get established. He helped it grow. He helped it to start to build. But he had to write them a letter later because they had gone off on a tangent and been kind of pursuing some divisions and some spiritual immaturity. And in this chapter, right here in this section, he talks about temples, which in our culture, we kind of equate temples and churches at the same level, right? They are equivalent in our culture. But what we need to understand right off the bat is that while a temple might be a building, a church is not. Okay? The church is not this building. You guys are aware of this. You know where I'm going with this. Church is, yes, it's you, it's me. We are the church. It's not an institution. It's not a program. Churches are people. And because churches are people, and because people are messy, churches tend to be messy places sometimes. Because we come in with our own baggage, and that's just the way it goes. And so we're broken, we're fallen, we have our issues, we have our sins, we have the things that we struggle with, and we have our mess. And so churches are messy, and it's just the way it goes. So before we get to this passage about being God's temple, though, we're going to back up and cover a little bit of context and some background here. The church in Corinth, they're pretty messy. In fact, that's what we called the series a couple years ago when we examined this book. We called it A Beautiful Mess because it's a mess, but God can take that and make something beautiful out of it, and he does in this church, and he does in us too sometimes. So they're a mess, so are we. But they're also a passionate church. They had that going for them, at least. They've got a lot of passion. They just don't have a lot of direction. And so Paul is trying to steer that. And when you have passion without direction, it's like a full tank of gas and your foot is on the pedal, but you don't have any idea where you're going. Okay? You're gonna end up somewhere completely random and you won't even have any intent to get there. So that's where they're at. This church has passion. They have no direction. They're not bad people who are trying to sabotage the work of Jesus. They're just sinful people who keep taking their eyes off of Jesus. Can anybody relate? Don't raise your hand. We all can, right? And in that regard, we're just like them. We have a tendency, a lot of times, to make the church about anything other than Jesus. We have that tendency. I was thinking about this this past week. There's oftentimes a very, very thin line between a personal opinion and a sacred cow. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but I can have some pretty strong opinions. I was waiting for the laughter on that one. You guys are all sleeping this morning. But I have some strong opinions, especially on some very important topics, like whether you should add something to your coffee or you should drink it black. That is a hill I will die on, because if it's a good coffee, if you see me adding something to my coffee, it's not a good coffee, okay? If it's a good coffee, it doesn't eat anything. And I remember one time Heather and I were in Springfield at a coffee shop that is a very biblically based coffee shop. It's called Hebrews. And we were there, we're having a good time, and Heather was pouring a lot of creamer and a lot of sugar and a lot of flavoring, a lot of extra stuff into her foo-foo drink, and she was really enjoying that. And I'm drinking my Ethiopian single origin pour over, which is black and fruity like it's supposed to be, like God intended. And I'm giving her a hard time about it. And the barista's like, hey, she can drink it how she wants it. I mean, he kind of busted me for a little bit. He said he thinks that people can drink their coffee however they want. The audacity of this guy, the gall of this guy. He's wrong, and he knows he's wrong, but he had a point. He had a point that I don't even think he was aware of at that point, and it didn't really hit me until later. We can take our personal opinions too far sometimes if we're not careful. Now, that one's kind of an amusing example, but you know what I mean, right? We can take our personal opinions way too far, and they can become sacred cows pretty easily if we are not watching ourselves closely. And we allow our preferences and our opinions and our convictions very easily, if we're not careful, we allow them to become sacred. And it's not that they're not important. It's just that they're not everything. And we can end up taking our eyes off Jesus, and that's what Corinth is doing. They're taking their personal opinions, they're raising them to the level of a sacred cow, and it's messing things up. Don't fall for that trap. So some context. Chapter 1, Paul says the church needs spiritual leadership. And why? Because Jesus instituted it, and he gave us a mission to accomplish, and somebody has to step up and take ownership of that and take direction of that so that we can all stay on the same page as we focus on that. Somebody has to be out front. Someone has to lead. Chapter 2, Paul says that the preaching establishes the church, and it should be biblical preaching. It should be preaching with Christ at the center of it. It should be passionate and spirit-filled preaching that will sustain the church. And so what chapter 2 Paul says here is, as preaching goes, so goes the church, for better or for worse. And I don't think I want to overstate that, just like Paul doesn't overstate it, because preaching isn't everything, but it's like the rudder of a ship. If it turns a little bit and goes off course, the whole church can be misguided pretty quickly. And so preaching, I think, works like sandpaper. There's got to be some tension to it. Not enough to destroy you, but enough to work out the kinks and smooth things out and help us to become better. There has to be some boldness and some challenge, and sometimes we need to have our toes stepped on, because sometimes God's stepping on my toes. And I just want to pass it on to you, because it's just how I am. Other times, though, preaching needs to be sensitive. It needs to bandage up wounds. And it does all of that. And on top of that, it's got to keep Jesus as the focus. And that's one of my greatest challenges, is to take every time I stand up here and preach, I want to take whatever passage we're in, and I want to direct our minds, I want to direct our focus right to the foot of the cross and remind us of what Jesus did, whether we're in Genesis or somewhere through the New Testament or in the book of Revelation. I don't care where we're at. I want it to point to Jesus and the vision that he has called us to, and how we accomplish that here in our own context, in our own community, and we stay centered on the message of the good news of the gospel. And as we can see in 1 Corinthians, they're getting off track there. And now we get to chapter 3. And Paul's a little bit irritated, and it shows, because they're not keeping their focus on the mission that they had. It's causing some divisions. And so he says this, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, Paul starts the church in Corinth a couple of years before this letter is written, and so he's got some history with them, and so it's been a couple of years. They have not grown much yet in their spiritual maturity, and yet they want to be known as spiritual people. And Paul says, I can't even talk to you as spiritual people, because you're not. They're not even close to that. He says, you were people of the flesh. You were infants in Christ. And so I fed you with milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, this is a hard passage, right? I mean, it sounds like he is just cutting them off the knees. But the first thing I want you to notice about this passage is that he addresses them as brothers, implying brothers and sisters. He's not saying that they're out of the kingdom. He's saying, hey, we're family. We're on the same team. I'm upset with you right now, but we're still family. Your conversion to Christ was legitimate and it was real. It's just that you're still an infant there and it's time to do some growing. It's time to have some spiritual maturity and get out of the baby food, get out of the diapers. And he says, I thought by this time when I would come back to you that we could sit down and have a spiritual steak together. But it looks like Jell-O is still on the menu. That's what he's saying. Because of their lack of progression and maturity. Now, understand this too. First of all, he accepts that they are his brothers and sisters. He's not saying that they're not. But he also is not condemning their immaturity fully. Because we're all going to be immature at some point in our lives. That's a given. What he's condemning is their refusal to grow. What he is condemning is their lack of willingness when it comes to growing in the maturity. All of us are going to start off immature at times, but life is all about moving from immaturity toward maturity. Immaturity has a shelf life. It's expected of people who are young or people of a certain age and experience, but it's also expected that we grow through that. It's expected that when you give birth to a baby, you're going to have to put diapers on the baby. You're going to have to feed the baby. You're going to have to clothe the baby. You're going to have to teach the baby how to do this and how to do that. But if he's 25, still living at home, and you're spoon-feeding him, you're still wearing diapers, there's some serious issues going on. There's an expectation of growth. And Paul says you need to make sure that you are growing. You ever been in a car driving down the road and there's just something not right? I mean, you're going, but there's just not the power. There's no horsepower. There's nothing that's pushing the car along. Maybe mileage is pathetic. There's something wrong. You can feel it, but you can't pinpoint it. You ever had that experience? When I was in college, I had a date lined up, but I entered college as a poor, broke college student. I had no money. I had no car. I had a job, but my job was being squandered on, school bills and, frivolous little things. And so I had no car. And so what I decided to do was I had a date, and I'm going to borrow my buddy's car. His name was Pete. And I get out there. It's a little Toyota Celica from like 1986 or something. It was a piece of junk. But I get out there, and I get in the car. I put the key in the car, in the ignition, and I'm like, this thing's a stick. Now, I've told you before that my dad tried to teach me how to drive a standard, and my dad spent about 5 minutes trying to teach me how to drive a standard, then told me I was unteachable and gave up. So I never learned how to drive a stick. And so I am in this car. I'm looking at this. I have no clue what to do. I go back inside. I'm like, he's like, what's wrong? I'm like, I don't know how to drive a stick. He laughed at me, and then he takes me outside and he gives me a crash course, no pun intended, on how to drive a stick, and I take off in the car, I go pick up my date, we go to the movie theater, we go to dinner, and everything's working great, except as we're leaving the movie theater, we're driving off, this car's got no power, none whatsoever. It's like I'm giving it gas and we're not hardly going at all, and I cannot figure it out, and I'm looking everywhere, the gauges look all fine, the steering is good, the blinker works, I'm trying everything I can think of to figure out what's going on. All of a sudden I realize the emergency brake is still on. Good. Sometimes life is like that, right? You're driving along and you're not going to admit it, but you don't want to admit it. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Your foundation is in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in you. But if you are living as an immature Christian, you're living with something wrong and you're unwilling to figure out what it is. I didn't want to admit to Pete that I drove with the brake on. I wasn't even willing to admit to my date that's what it was, because I waited until she was looking out the window and popped it down and we're good to go. And she's like, what'd you do? I'm like, I don't know. She's working now. And so I don't think she bought it, but it I don't care. It worked. Sometimes when things are holding us back, we don't want to admit it. We want to continue going, but we're not moving with the velocity that we could be. We're not moving with the power that we could be, with the momentum that we could be. We're not progressing like we should. That's what Paul's getting at here. So he says, let off the brake and grow in your maturity. You guys are immature. And he's talking to this church. He says, look, you're not reading your Bible, you're not serving, you're not gracious, you're not tithing, you're overly critical, you're cynical. Come on, guys, let's grow. Those are all, by the way, some of the issues that he deals with through the letter of 1 Corinthians. So there are three questions. They're all in your outline. There's no fill in the blanks today because I want to give you just all this stuff so you can pay attention to them and listen to these questions, ask yourself these questions. Three questions, and then a fourth one they're going to wrap it up with that I want us to consider today that I've been asking of myself for a while that I know that we should all ask of ourselves. Here's the first question. How has God been maturing me? When's the last time you asked yourself that? When is the last time that you've asked, how much is God maturing me? How is he doing this? How is he working? Most of the time, we beat ourselves up and we ask ourselves, how am I failing? How am I falling short? I'm struggling with this. I'm falling short in this habit. I know I've got growth issues. But I want us to flip it around and look at it from the other perspective this morning. I want us to ask the question, how has God been growing me? What kind of progress have I seen making and being made in my life? Because I think most of the time we ask ourselves this question, God, what can you do for me? But I think God's more interested in asking the question, hey, look, I want to see what I'm doing in you, not for you. He's more concerned with what he's doing in you than what he can do for you. And sometimes asking the wrong question can short-circuit our maturity. So how has God been maturing you? Here's question number two. Where am I still spiritually immature? Where do I need to grow? What areas of my life need to be addressed? We've all got them. We've all got our strong points. We've also all got our weak points, our maturities and our immaturities. We all will, and we're going to continue to have those. Some of you, maybe it's because you don't know the Bible really well. That's a weak point, and you need to spend some time studying. Maybe you're arrogant. Maybe some of you are just generous with your time, but you're stingy with your money, and you need to grow in that. And some of you have a tendency to be overly critical or bitter or neglecting your family or whatever it is. There's all of these things that we can fill in that blank with and say, I need to grow in this. And here's the default for most of us. Here's the default position. We usually tend to lean into our maturities and dismiss our immaturities. Well, I'm really good at this, and I'm not really good at that, so I'm going to focus on growing here, and I'm just going to ignore that, because somebody else in the church that can be strong there can pick that up. Okay, there's a level of truth there, but we can short-circuit our growth by that statement, too. And if that's how you're approaching your maturity, well, I'm just not good in that, so I'm going to ignore it. That's a classic. That's an indicator of immaturity right there. Instead of excusing them and dismissing them, we need to say, you know what? I need to grow in that. Maybe I'm never going to get perfect at it, and maybe it's not going to be one of my high strengths, but I still need to grow in that area of my maturity. Here's question number three. When do I expect to grow? When? That's a question we don't often ask. We ask the what and the how, but we don't usually ask when or even think about. And what we need to do is we need to put this on the calendar. And we need to say, okay, by this time next year, I want to look back at my life, at this area of my life, and I expect to see some growth. Maybe not perfect yet, but I want to see some growth in this area of my life. I want to see fruit in my life. Make a plan for growth. So those are the three questions that I want us to consider, and I want us to keep in the back of our minds as we take a look at the rest of this chapter, because as Paul goes on in chapter 3, he addresses some of the reasons why they're in this pit of immaturity. He focuses on their jealousy, he focuses on their strife, their division, their bickering, their arguing. In verse 4, he addresses some of the he addresses some of the divisions that they're experiencing. Some of the cliques that are forming, You've got some Paulites and you've got some Apolloites, and some said, Paul, we really like your leadership style, and others like, we really like Apollo's preaching, and we really like Peter's programming. And Paul's like, guys, why are you doing this? Why are you dividing over this? This is silly. This is petty. We don't need to argue over petty stuff. And that brings us to this classic passage in verse 6. You've probably heard this before. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're unified, he says, but they're different from each other. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, because we are God's fellow workers. We are God's field. And then he uses another metaphor we'll get into in a minute. He says, you are God's building. But before that, he says field. You are God's field. Basically, he's saying, I pulled into town here in Corinth, and I planted a garden, this garden that we're calling the Corinthian church, and I'm gardening it. I picked up a shovel, and I started to work the soil, and then I tagged Apollos, and he came in with a rake or with a garden hose, and he started doing some different work on this garden and started adding to it, but God gave the growth. We're just the gardeners. We're nothing. God is the one that's causing this garden to grow. And that's what I want us to think of when we think about Parkview. This is a place that it's just a field. It's just a place where we are planted, and people are coming in, and the church is a garden, and we're the gardeners, and so we're faithful with the gifts, and we're faithful with the talents that God has given us, because we're using them to help the church grow, but God is the one that's causing the growth. I'm just a gardener here, just picking up a shovel and trying to do some work. And Heather and I have been here for almost 6 years. And we've been trying to encourage some growth in the time we've been here. Before me, Rodney was here for like 140 years or something ridiculously long. I mean, it was a long time. It was like, what, 32, 33 years? 26. I thought it was 3 decades. It felt like 3 decades. Maybe that's what it was. So, yeah, but he was here for a long time, and he spent a lot of time weeding and tending the garden and watering the garden. And before him, there was another guy. And before him, there was another guy. And guys, this church was started in 1893. So there's been a lot of people that have come in as ministry staff. And I'm not even including all of the elders and all of the other leaders and all of the volunteer roles and all the other ways that people contribute to the growth of Parkview Christian Church. And they keep handing it off and passing it on. And that's the image here. We're working the garden. We're tilling the fields. We're watering things, and God is the one who brings the growth. Then he goes on in verse 10. He loves metaphors. He's going to use another one, so he switches to another one here in verse 10. He says, "You're God's field. You're God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so he's wanting them to have an accurate, comprehensive understanding of the whole church, not just one aspect of it. So he shifts from the garden to an architecture point of view here. And we're not talking again about church buildings. We're talking about the way the church is structured leadership-wise and to be effective in the mission in order to accomplish what God has called us to do. So I think this building aspect here, Paul's talking about all the fun stuff in a church, like policies and procedures and programs and all that kind of stuff, and budgets and leadership development, the stuff that we really get all excited about, right? Yeah, not so much. But what he's saying is that every church structures itself differently for the purpose of accomplishing the mission. And the mission is the same for all the churches, to make disciples and to share the good news. But how each church tackles that is different, because each church is structured differently. Each church is made up of different people. And so Paul starts talking about this church architecture, and he says the foundation is Jesus, but how you build on it is going to depend on who you are. You're going to do it in a certain way. Look at verse 12. This is where he's going to start to get into some personal application here. He says, "Now, if anybody builds on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones and wood and hay and straw," there's a progression here. It starts off with fancy stuff and it's working its way down to less valuable, right? You see that? Starts with gold, ends with hay. He says, "These are all building materials." Verse 13, "Each one's work will become manifest." That's another way of saying it's going to become known. It's going to become visible on Judgment Day. He says, for the day is capitalized. That's referring to judgment day. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Kind of a complicated passage here, but what Paul is saying is this: the foundation of your life, the foundation of the church, is Jesus. As a Christ follower, he is our foundation. And so our salvation is not based on any work that we do. It's based on what he has done. But you also still have a life to live after you come to Jesus, after your conversion. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about growing in your spiritual maturity. You don't just become a Christian and then, boom, say, hey, beam me up, Scotty, and then you leave. You still have a life to grow and live, and we have to do that. So he's talking about the things that we build that life with. All of us are going to be building on the same foundation, that's Jesus, but how we're building is the question he's asking us this morning. Are you cutting corners? Are you hiding things? That might be the wood, hay, and straw. But are you building with integrity? Are you building with honesty, with humility? Maybe that's the gold and the silver and the stone. You ever moved into a house where you know that things just weren't built all that great? Heather and I, when we got married, I told you already that we were broke college students, and so it's not really gonna fit with what I'm about to tell you, because when we got married, we bought a lucratively expensive house. And by lucratively expensive, I mean a mobile home that we pulled onto a plot of land and we lived in it. That thing was junk. It was junk. It wasn't just hollow core doors. I mean, there was nothing to the doors. They were just plastic with a bit of a veneer over them. The doorknobs, in the first year, I replaced every doorknob on every door inside that house because they were just cheap. It was just a ridiculously poorly built dwelling place. I don't even know if I want to call it a home. Shelves weren't straight, cabinet doors wouldn't close, things were starting to fall apart. In a house like that, whether it's a mobile home or whether it's a foundational built home, if it's not built well, it's not going to last. And so what you got to do is you got to get an inspection, right? When you buy a house, you need to get an inspection. This is the imagery that Paul is using here. There was no inspection that came with a mobile home. Came with a certified seal of approval from whatever factory pushed it out down in southern Alabama or whatever, and we had our stamp of approval on our paperwork, and that's all we got. But when we bought a house here, we got an inspection. And Paul says, the way you're building your life, whatever you're building with gold or silver or stone or wood or hay or straw, you can conceal that from everybody. But sooner or later, there's going to be an inspection, and what you build with is going to come to light. All the materials that we've been using to build this life with, they're going to be burned away, and the things with an eternal perspective are going to survive the fire. The wood, the hay, the straw, that's going to be consumed. But the gold, the silver, the stone is still going to be there. That's the imagery that he's talking about here. And if you do that, if you're building things with an eternal perspective, then you're going to be able to hear God say, good job. Way to build. Now let's get to the 3:16. This is where Paul really makes it personal. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? He's gone from field, now to building, now to temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. That's a maturity statement, by the way. Verse 19, he goes on with that thought. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in them, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. He's dialing in on something here in order to say this. God has given you everything that you need in Christ, and so there is absolutely no reason to stay in your immaturity. And sometimes the reason why we stay immature is as simple as this. It's because we don't think we have what it takes to grow. Sometimes it's just that simple. Our insecurities keep us immature. And Paul says you don't need to stay immature. You grow because the Holy Spirit that God has given to you is living in you. And so that means you can do this. You can grow in maturity. And so he ends this discussion with this incredible metaphor of you and me. He says we are God's temple. Temple in the Old Testament carried a lot of significance. And that's what Paul is comparing this to. And so if we want to understand that, we kind of need to know what he's talking about. So 1 Kings chapter 6 is where Paul is probably rooting some of this. That's the beginning of a description of Solomon's temple. The walls were of cedar, but there were no stones to be seen whatsoever. It was cut and dressed with stone, but they were covered with cedar, so you couldn't see the stones. The floor was cypress. The inner sanctuary was perfectly square, lined with cedar. Everything was detailed carvings of angels and gourds and flowers and palm trees. And then on top of that, everything was overlaid with gold. Everything. It's estimated that the gold alone used in Solomon's temple in today's economy would be somewhere around $150 to $200 billion worth of gold. Billion with a B. It's pretty extravagant. But what about more modern temples? What about St. Paul's Cathedral in London, for example? Built in 604, it was destroyed by the Vikings in 675. Today's structure that's there took 34 years to build, from 1675 to 1709. They spent $13 million in 2001 just to clean the walls. Pretty extravagant. Worms Cathedral in Germany. If you're a Reformation fan, that's where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the his 95 statements to the door. That's where that all happened, Martin Luther. And it was built between 1170 and 1224. Cost around $50 million in today's economy to do that. Notre Dame in Paris started in 1163, finished in 1345, almost 200 years. $100 million in today's currency. 25% of all the citizens of Paris are estimated to have worked on it during those 200 years. But those cathedrals, most of them are barely in use today, if they are at all. They're empty, or they've been converted into libraries or other public use buildings, and the few that are still being used actually as worship spaces are very sparsely attended, mostly empty. Solomon's temple, it's gone, destroyed. So where's God's temple today? 1 Corinthians 3 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is holy and you are that temple." A couple chapters later, chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the next letter Paul writes to this church. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Or Ephesians chapter 2, "In him," in Jesus, "the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Those are awesome passages that portray this incredible idea that God does not exist in a physical building like this. He does not exist in the cathedrals. He does not exist in Solomon's temple. God exists in you. He's living in you. He's working through you. He resides there. And that means, as incredible as that is, that means he's got a front row seat to your thoughts. He's got a front row seat to your actions. He's got a front row seat to your words and your attitudes. And nobody else may be able to see it, but God sees it all. A little bit intimidating, huh? God resides within you. You are his church, which means that this church is mobile, that the Holy Spirit goes with you where you go. So let me leave you with one final thought. I think most of us in this room, we've been in a position, maybe we're here now, where we're looking for a great church. I've been looking for a great church in my life at different points. I always want to be a part of a great church. And most of the time we ask the question, you know, this way, where can I find a great church? What Paul says is this. He says, don't just look for a great church. Be one. Be a great church. If you want a healthy church, then be a healthy Christian. If you want a fruitful church, then be a fruitful Christ follower. If you want to be a church that builds well, then you start building well on the foundation that Jesus has laid in your life and that you're building on it. Here's what happens. The beautiful thing that we see is we look out and we see this church here, Parkview Christian Church. It's not the building. It's not the programs. It's when individuals come in and we all say, I'm building on the foundation, which is Christ, and I'm going to choose to build with gold and silver and stone and not necessarily with the wood and the hay and the straw and stuff that's going to be consumed. And so there's your fourth question that I want you to consider today. How do we build a church like this? What do we do to become a church like this? What's the next step to holiness in my life? In your life, for maturity. Because you get it? You are the temple. And if God wants to grow His church, then that means He wants to grow you. And when each one of us individually chooses that, then by default, the church becomes that. When we all choose to grow in our maturity, and we choose to grow in a way that is healthy, the kind of church that we can invite our friends to, the kind of church that lifts up the name of Jesus, the kind of church that bears fruit and makes disciples, the kind of church that passes inspection, when we do that individually in our lives, then we together as a church by default become that. That's the kind of church that I want us to be. I hope you do too. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that we are to be holy, just as the Lord your God is holy. And you know why now, right? Because He's living inside of you. And if the holiness of God is living manifest in my life through the Holy Spirit within this temple, then I should be holy too. And if I'm not, then He wants me to be. Which then means we have to ask the question, how do I get there? Church, that's where we work together. That's where we accomplish our purpose. We call ourselves Parkview Christian Church, and we have what we call the 3D disciple mode, this strategic plan to make disciples by discovering who Jesus is, developing them in their faith, and deploying them to replicate that cycle and to continue in our growth and continue in our maturity. So it's an ongoing process. That's the way we seek to accomplish it here. That's the image we put behind it. But the mission is the same, to make disciples, to grow in discipleship. That means we've got to work together. If you don't know who Jesus is, then today's a good day to meet Him. We want to introduce you. But if you do know who Jesus is, and you understand that you need to start growing in maturity, then this is a safe place that we do that. And whether you come forward and state that to all of us, or whether you pull a few people aside and say, hey, I've been struggling in this, and so I need to grow. Can you help me? Can you hold me accountable? Can you help walk with me as we seek to be the disciples that God has called us to be? This should be a place where that happens. And if we want this to be the kind of church that attracts people, then we've got to be the kind of people that attract people. It starts here. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you want to be a part of a church that wants to grow in who Jesus is, today's a good day to join. If you want to be a part of the kingdom and become a Christian, today's a good day to do that too. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that because of who You are, we have the opportunity not just to be saved, but we have the opportunity to grow in our salvation and to become who You have called us to be and created us to be, and to reflect that clearly to the world around us. God, if we want this church to be a place that can reach out to people and draw them closer to you, that means we have to be people that look like you and reflect that too. So Lord, start with us. Remove those things that are in our lives that need to be removed. Grow us together as we seek to look like you and to reflect you. God, bring us to a point of maturity so that a year from now we can look back and see how we've grown. Thanks, God, for loving us enough to want us to be your disciples and to want to grow us. We're so thankful for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.